Vivian called me this afternoon and said, I get to pick some songs out for this evening. What's your theme? And I gave her four words. I said, my theme is this: the new covenant, the blood of Jesus, intimacy with God, and the return of Christ for the second time. I think she did a really good job of picking out songs, don't you? Did they fit that? But here's the problem. Once again, we get to Hebrews chapter 9 and four magnificent themes to work through in one sermon of 35 minutes. But I did away with the PowerPoint this evening. So it's just notes, so I don't have to follow that blessed thing going through the computer, and we'll look at it. The whole of Hebrews, its central focus is Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus in every matter that's written about him. The writer to the Hebrews has so far spent 8 chapters showing his superiority in comparison with the old messengers, angels, the laws, the principles of how Yahweh has previously revealed himself. Jesus is compared with the messengers, their status and ability to identify with mankind. He's compared to Moses as the son, whereas Moses was just the servant in God's household. He's compared with Joshua as the right to enter God's rest. He is compared in his priesthood, which is eternal, like Melchizedek's, not like the Levitical system in the Old Testament. He is compared to Abraham in the area of blessing. Jesus brings a better hope of eternal salvation because of an unchangeable oath and promise. Chapter 8 has introduced us a couple of weeks ago to the new covenant. We're going to take that up again in chapter 9 and think about this idea of covenant in particular. But I want to say again that Jesus is the focus. When churches, when Christians, when God's people lose sight of Jesus and him in all his glory, we have lost our bearings. It's rather like during the Iraqi war, the early 90s, there was a group of British squaddies and they lost themselves in the desert and they happened to stumble across a 4-star American general in all his pomp and everything else. And they looked at him and said, hey mate, do you know where we are? And the American general said, do you know who I am? And one squaddie looked at the other and said, now we're really in deep trouble. We don't know where we are and he doesn't know who he is. And sometimes the church and as individuals, we are in exactly the same place. We don't know where we are and we don't know who we are. And the answer is always to look to the lodestone of our faith, Jesus Christ, and put him in his rightful place in our lives. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is doing, has been doing. He's continually focusing us on Jesus from lots of different aspects and saying, Jesus, 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 all the way through. So if we ever get sidetracked, if you see somebody who seems to have lost their relationship with God, the key is always help them to look to Jesus. When you feel like you've lost your way, we fix our eyes on the perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12 verse 1, on Jesus. It's always back to Jesus, because Jesus is the way to know the Father. He's the only way to know the Father. Chapter 8 has introduced us to this better covenant, first mentioned in chapter 7 verse 22, then 3 times in chapter 8 verses 1 and 6 and 7. And it's contrasted with the old covenant, the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant, which Steve read to us about from Exodus chapter 19. Did you catch the words of Exodus chapter 19? God wanted his Old Testament people to be a precious people, a special people, a peculiar people. Now, if that's true in the Old Testament, now not peculiar in the wrong sense. Some of us are peculiar in the wrong sense. Particular is a good word. Called out. But I love that word of special in there, in the book of Exodus. And if that's true of the old covenant, for God's people of the nation of Israel, how much more should it be for us, God's people today? We have a place of very personal intimacy, individually, with Yahweh, the Father, God himself. And that's the purpose of the new covenant, to help us enter into that relationship in this very personal way forever. Forever. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to skip some of it with good reason, because we're not going to explain it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle, or a tent, was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, so it's divided into two, this tent was. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tables of the covenant. Above the ark were where the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So I propose that we won't discuss these things in detail now. If you want to discuss them in detail, you've got to read Exodus chapter 19 through 32. You've got to read Leviticus. It's good stuff, don't get me wrong. But we're not going to do it right now, because he doesn't do it right now either. We'll do it another time, perhaps. Enough to say, though, that in this covenant, there was a place, it had a purpose, and the purpose for this place was it was where God would dwell with his people. The tabernacle was the place where God would dwell with his people. The emphasis in this place is the holiness, the apartness of God, yet in the midst of his people. The writer continues, with everything, and you remember that they moved this tent on a regular basis, huh? Because they were travelling around for 40 years in the desert, and they shunted around with them, and they had to set it up every time they stopped and camped. Yeah? When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered then were not able to make clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applied until the time of the new order. He continues with the rules, if you will, which God had for how people could enter into his own presence, God's presence. And he says what happened was the priest went in and he had to sacrifice not just for his own sins, but also for the sins of the other, so people could worship God under the old system. He says he did it regularly. But they could only go into the very special place, the Holy of Holies, the Naus, the inner sanctum, if you will. They could only go into that place once a year, and only one person could go in there. They say that apparently, just in case he died or he met God personally in some kind of awesome experience, they tied a rope around his leg so they could haul him out, because nobody else could go in. That's how sacred and special it was. The writer says that under that old system, under the Old Testament regulations, under the Old Covenant regulations, the Holy Spirit is showing us now that something more is possible than what they experienced. I want to look at those things in particular in just a moment. It shows that then, back into the Old Covenant, a nearness with God was not possible through their systems and their regulations and their rules and the sacrifice of animals. They couldn't experience a nearness to God. Second thing that it showed was that their gifts and sacrifice couldn't give a clean conscience. It was still there. The word atonement just means covering over. God covered it over so he could have a relationship with them, but it was still there and their consciences weren't actually cleansed, he says. And thirdly, everything was external and nothing was internal. Unlike you, but if you have a relationship with somebody, and I have the good fortune to be married to my wife for 20 some years, I'm meant to know the exact number, and I always forget. We celebrated 25 3 or 4 years ago, so it's somewhere around 28 or 29. But if my relationship with her was always based on external things and not internal things, if my relationship with her was based on the idea that I couldn't talk to her about whatever I wanted to talk to her about because my conscience wasn't clear, there'd be no personal intimacy in our relationship. And what Jesus makes possible is a personal, intimate communion with God. It's a profound thing, this is. I want to come back to some applications of that at the end, so we don't just leave it there. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, the communion which we celebrate, like we did this morning, is to remind us that Jesus takes us into the very presence of God. Sometimes we should fall down at our knees because of his majesty. Sometimes we should just enjoy being carried with him like a little baby. Sometimes Jesus calls us his friends. We should rejoice in our friendship with him. But all those things are possible because we can now go through the curtain because Jesus' blood went through the curtain. You remember it was actually happened on earth as well, didn't it? We celebrated it last Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened in the temple? The curtain was torn from bottom up to top to bottom. God did it. God tore the way. Can you imagine those poor Jewish people? Oh no, this thing is this thick. And it's torn down and the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, is exposed to the first time to anybody who walks into his presence. That's what Jesus does in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And the old way just wasn't possible. Just rules, regulations, external things. No cleansed conscience before God. The New Covenant is superior to the old one because Jesus' ministry was in the heavenly tabernacle, not on the earthly one. The New Covenant, secondly, is superior, is better, because it was a sacrifice of his own blood. Look at me in verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You know, it sounds kind of a little bit bloody, doesn't it? Lots of blood. I had a friend one time when I was growing up. He said, "You're a Christian? Ah, you're a follower of the Carpenter's Mideast death cult, are you?" He was poking fun. But yeah, it's true. We're followers of the Carpenter who instituted a death cult by dying, and his blood was spilt for us. We have a blood religion, friends. I know it's not very politically correct, but we have a blood religion. Because blood is where the life is, because when you spill blood, there's death. And what are the wages of sin? Death. There is no other way other than the death of Jesus Christ, for God to make right people with himself. That's what he's saying. If God could have done it another way, Jesus asked him, didn't he? Garden of Gethsemane. "If there's another way, Lord, Father, show me what it is." There is no other way. You have to die. Because the substitutionary death of Christ puts, he took the consequences of our sin, death, separation from his Father for us, so that we could become his righteousness. He became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. Death, blood spilt, is our faith in him. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. The new covenant, I notice in the verses 11 through 12, provides eternal redemption. End of verse 12. He offered his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. I'm bought, you're bought, if you trust Jesus Christ, eternally. You're bought from the place of sin, the marketplace of sin, and you're put into God's kingdom. It's a wonderful idea. It's eternal redemption we have because of Jesus' death. Verses 13 through 14, we have this cleansing. We're not just outwardly clean, washed, looking good before people, but we're inwardly clean as well. That eternal spirit offers the blood of Christ, so we're unblemished inside. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul, the writer to the Romans, says, all your acts of sin are cleansed. They're gone. You're washed whiter than snow because Jesus died. Because Jesus took his own blood into the eternal halls of the living God, the eternal tabernacle, and gave it and said, "This is my death. It counts for Andrew Berry." He's clean. He's clean. The new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant because it provides an eternal inheritance for believers. Verses 15 through 17. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Verse 16. In the case of a will, just so you know, the word will is the same translation of the word covenant in this passage. It's variously translated testimony, will, or covenant. Have you ever been to the reading of a will? You've perhaps had a parent or a loved person died, and you go to the reading of the will, and the will is read out. It's a covenant. It's the testimony. Most of us are encouraged to write one so that we can say where our stuff goes to on this earth. And the state doesn't get its fingers too much in what we've earned during this life. You've all got wills, right? need to go write one if you haven't. Go to the lawyer, write it down, have will. You're worth a lot of money. You want it to go where you want it to go to, not where the state tells you your heirs where it should go to. I pulled a little piece out I had in my files. Here's somebody's estimation of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, do hereby make my last will and testament. By this instrument, the former old will and testament, covenant, made with Israel under the works of the law, is hereby revoked, and this new will shall supersede all others. It shall be administered under the principle of grace, without discrimination of place or race. To all who receive me, I give the right to become the children of God. I will give to that person that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely, and whosoever drinketh of that water that I give shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, because I live, yea, they shall also live. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. My Father will give you another comforter who will abide with you forever. I have given you God's word and the glory which God gave me. I give you a mansion on my Father's estate, which I have gone to prepare for you. I bequeath to you everything needed for a life of godliness, including the forgiveness of sins and all the riches of my grace. Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his own work, as it shall be. This bequest shall be preserved, unsullied, undiminished, non-negotiable, and kept inviolate in heaven until claimed by the beneficiary in person. I further will that each beneficiary shall be safely guarded and kept by the power of God until he claims his full inheritance. In the meantime, a partial distribution is to be made on a demand, and a 10,000% dividend declared for all who forsake anything for my sake and the gospel. In earnest thereof, I send you the Holy Spirit, who will show you all my treasure and reveal to you things too wonderful for eyes to see or ears to hear. Most of you will recognize a large portion of those verses from the New Testament. There's a special prize if you can name at least 20 of them, which are quoted in that little last will and testament. But you see, that's the covenant. That's the superior. That's Jesus' new will, if you will, that he has made with us. Verses 15 through 17. This will which he's made, it's superior. Jesus had to die, he says, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who is made, it is living. You know, Jesus had to die, not just to save us, but so that he could return to heaven and send us his promised Spirit, who's the deposit or the guarantee that we will get to where we're going. It's from the book of Ephesians chapter 1, where it says he's the deposit in us. John chapter 14, where it says he sends his Spirit, and he will not just be with us, but also in us. You see, the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was with people, but we are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us because of Jesus' death. Imagine how much more glorious heaven is going to be on the other side. You excited yet? Yeah? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Will could do none of those things, could guarantee none of those things. The New Covenant is superior because it is sealed with Jesus' own blood. Verses 18 through 22. Everything was sealed with blood in the Old Testament. Nothing was cleansed without blood, but Jesus' blood did it once and for all. He says later on, never to be had to done again. this accomplishment of Jesus as the originator of the new covenant is once for all. He's going to tell us that in verses 23 through 28. It was necessary then for the copies of the earthly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to all those who are waiting him. You see, the Old Testament rules and regulations, the things which the Jews were instructed to do on earth, are just a copy. They're just a shadow. That's the word from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the real thing, if you will. And what Jesus did was he didn't go into the place on earth, which was just a copy of the real thing, which is in heaven. He went to the real place to make it forever. We're spiritual beings. This world is temporary. It's fleeting. It changes year by year by year. It's not constant, but eternity is forever. It's constant. It's where perfection exists. Nothing changes. That's where Jesus went to offer his own blood. He provided an eternal redemption. Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary. You want to know where Jesus is today? He's in the heavenly sanctuary, is what it says in here. He's pleading our case before his Father. We have an accuser. Did you see Andrew Berry yesterday? Did you see that bad word that he spoke? Did you see his actions? Did you see how he thought evil about somebody else? That's the accuser of the brethren speaking to God. It's called the devil. And Jesus is there piping up saying, hey, hold on, Father, that's my child. He trusts me. My blood speaks for him. He's covered. Furthermore, I sent my spirit, the spirit of God, to live in him for eternity. He's working in him to make him more like me. That's where Jesus is doing in heaven. He's our advocate, says the scripture. He's the one who speaks on our behalf before the Father when the accuser of the brethren accuses us before him. Jesus' personal sacrifice, verses 25 and 26, is once for all. That's why when we come to the table, we call it a memorial service. We're remembering. It's a special service. We celebrate what Jesus has done. I personally believe that it's not just a wedding ring on a finger to remember, but in some way which I don't understand, that God is present with us when we come around the table. But we are not re-sacrificing Jesus Christ. We are not re-sacrificing Jesus Christ. There is no priest who's turning the cup and the bread into the body and the blood of Jesus. It's not happening. Because it's a memorial service remembering what Jesus has done. Yeah? Let's make sure we understand the things we're remembering. Jesus did it once for all, he says. Once for all time, doesn't need to be repeated. It was the central act of history. At just the right time, Galatians 3 tells us, Jesus came It's the central act of history, Jesus' death on the cross. Everything refers back to that until he comes again. It's interesting that the writer of the Hebrews almost, it seems, bungs this one in at the end, doesn't he? Verse 29. He was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting him for him. You see, when Jesus comes back, sin's already been dealt with. As far as God is concerned, he doesn't have to worry about sin anymore. God's not in heaven saying, I've got to put in some special plan to deal with sin on earth. He's already done it. Did it in Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back again, not to deal with sin, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Those who are waiting for him. You know, sometimes the Bible sort of gives us these little phrases which you could take about 16 different ways. Those who are waiting for him. Does that mean that Jesus is only coming back for those who wait for him? Somebody shake their head for me, please. But I've heard it said that way. This is saying that if you're waiting for Jesus, Jesus will come back for you. Some of you are familiar with different theories of the return of Christ. There's pre-trib, post-trib, rap-trib. This one's called pan-trib. It will all pan out in the end. He'll come for those when they're ready for him and they're waiting for him, you know. I don't think it's saying that. I'm pretty sure it's not saying that. I think what it's saying is that the Christian, when he's got it right, as it were, is waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. It's called the blessed hope in Titus chapter 3. It's almost as if this is a marker of a true Christian. How do you spot a true Christian? Well, is he waiting for the return of Jesus? Is he anticipating the return of Jesus the second time? It's almost like a marker, say, ah, there's one. He's looking for Jesus to come back again. And he's serving him in the meantime, and he's waiting for him to return, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he, I mean, lots of other things, don't get me wrong. But it's almost like a little marker. A true Christian is marked because he's waiting for Jesus to come the second time. It's not the only place where it's said like this as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 says he commends the Christians in Thessalonica, and he says they turn from their previous wife to await the return of Jesus. They turn from this way and to wait the return of Jesus. You know? They were expecting Jesus Christ to come back. True Christians, if you will, have been expecting the return of Jesus Christ for about 2,000 years. And having used the word true Christians, we can define a false Christian as well, can't we? False Christians are not expecting the return of Jesus Christ. Because true Christians, if you will, are waiting for him to come back. We could talk a lot more about his second appearing. I won't do it. I wanted to return to this idea about intimacy or closeness to God just a moment. Our last pastoral experience was in France. And we had the privilege of having a congregation which had anywhere between 10 and 15 nationalities. And every type of person who called themselves something Christian, and some who said they weren't Christians as well, in that congregation. I had every type of theological experience present in that church. We were defined as an evangelical church, and we had a doctrinal statement which said that we're an evangelical church. And I had to come to grips with a number of different things. And yet, help people in their spiritual journey and help those who probably didn't know Christ find him in a personal relationship, and those who are solid to keep going, and at the same time to make sure that the, what I call the boundaries, didn't slip over the edges, you know, and we end up being Mormons or denying the death of Christ or being told that everybody had to speak in tongues in order to experience the fullness of the Spirit. And we had everything, you know, everything. And so I developed a kind of a grid to at least try and understand people for myself. And this idea of personal relationship became very important to me. I remember hearing a tape from Martin Lloyd-Jones defining what a Christian was. And one of the texts he uses in one sermon was from 1 Peter, where he said, "Though you have not seen him, you believe in him. And though you do not see him now, you love him." And I said, you know, a Christian is somebody, in a very simple way, who loves and trusts Jesus. Somebody who loves and trusts Jesus. That's the Jesus of the Bible, just so we know what we're talking about, right? Not the Jesus of somewhere else, the Jesus of somebody's imagination, but the Jesus of the Bible. But I still, you know, I had some friends who upset what I thought was a Christian, you know, because they experienced their relationship with God in a different way than I did. So I had to look at myself to start with. One of the things that helped me was reading a little bit and thinking about things, and especially in the scriptures. But then I came across some people who'd done the same thing which I was trying to do, and it made a little more sense to me. A number of writers have suggested that because each of us is different, and each of us has a relationship with other people which is different, therefore each of us has a relationship with God which is different. It's on the same basis because of Jesus Christ, but how we experience, how we live out our vertical relationship may be different from one person to another. And it's based on the fact that I have a different personality than you do. Thank heavens. And it's actually a little arrogant of me to expect that you should all experience God in the same way as I experience God. The true God. The real living God. Jesus Christ. The one who's washed my conscience free. The one who set his Holy Spirit inside of me so I can know him personally. That one. The one we're talking about, right? We're on the same page? Not a false God. Not a false Christ. Not a system of rules and regulations. But the real one. Several writers have written about different spiritual instincts, if you will, to experience what I call this idea of intimacy or personal relationship with God. This cleansing which we have internally, and not just this outward cleansing. This freedom to now serve God, he says in chapter 9 and verse 14. He's cleansed our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. This morning we're talking about small things and doing things differently in personalities. So these six words, some people do six words, I do eight. I'm going to read this six word list for you. There's some people have an instinct of aestheticism. The key word is God's majesty. When they see God, they see his majesty. We fall down, they say. It loves beauty, order, tradition. They see 2,000 years worth of Christian church. They see all those things. They're moved by the immensity of God. They're very reverent. They look for dignity, solemnity, antiquity. They use as a biblical example, not sure it's the best one, but this author does, David. His personal relationship with God, he experienced God in a certain way. Second one, the experiential person. Their key word, if you will, is joy. They delight in the sense of God's presence. They revel in emotional and... Oh, emotional. If you do the first one, the emotional one is like, oh, I don't do emotions, I'm English. They revel in emotional and spiritual worship. They're generous in heart. Biblical example would be Peter for them. There's the activist person who wants to achieve something for God. They love to serve and do. They're driven by compassion. Oftentimes for them, bigger is better. Bigger program, more mouths to feed, more people to serve. They often suffer from burnout or disillusionment. Why can't I get enough people to help me do this? And they burn out. God's an activist too. He does stuff. The example is perhaps Moses. The contemplative person. Key word is listening. They enjoy quietness to develop inner life.
They listen to their father's whispers in their ear, their heart. Prayer for them is always a two-way conversation. They'll spend just as much time listening to the voice of the Spirit through the Scriptures as talking to Him. They gain impressions from God rather than specific things. They value wisdom above knowledge. God is contemplative too. Biblical example would be John the Baptist, perhaps. The student, keyword is truth, finds God in the Scriptures. It's a passion for truth. Can major on what I understand. Focuses on majors. You know, God is a scholar as well. Biblical example is Paul. The relational person, keyword is love. Loves to meet and please God in and through people. Finds God's presence in unity of worship, fellowship and support. Looks for harmony, not confrontation. Enjoys small groups. God is relational too. Biblical example would be Barnabas. I've got two others which I've written down as well, but the person who is the naturalist. They enjoy creation. They enjoy seeing the works of God in creation. And they look out at the mountains and they say, oh God, you're so big. It's related to another one. But you know, we could keep talking about these things, but I've observed over the years that each of us who has gone through the veil into the inner presence of God experiences God in a personal way. I know exactly who I am. I got two things going on in me. I love truth. I hear a bad sermon, misinterpretation of scripture, man, boom, boom, boom. I can spot it a mile away. That's the first thing about me. The second thing is I love the idea of experience and joy. I love music. My heart wants to sing. I'm very fortunate that I married a woman who's a musician. She won't tell you that. I shouldn't say that either. But on top of that, I got two children who are also musicians as well. I tell you, such a joy to worship, singing, raising my hands. So I have these two absolutely contradictory things working in me sometimes. I love my charismatic brethren, and I want to say, get it right! And I love my people who preach the truth and don't seem to have any emotions. Oh, it's horrible being me. But I do want to experience God in my personal life. And I know that Jesus made a way that I can enter into this very personal, intimate relationship with Him. And you can too. And you ought to as well. And you ought to know how that happens for you. And then when you've understood how it happens, you ought to be bigger than that and want to be more like Jesus, because Jesus has all these things, and go experience something which you're a little uncomfortable with sometimes. Because the danger of knowing who you are and what you like is you just start to sink into a bit of a rut. And you never talk to the people who are in their other rut. With a different experience, if you will. I'm not saying you should just do whatever you want. You should know who you are. You should know what God has done for you. And you should expect to experience a full relationship in the Holy of Holies because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because He's taken His blood, paid for your sins, not here on earth, but eternally, in the heavenly tabernacle, where we'll be one day as well. And that's why Jesus is coming back again. Take us to be with Him forever. So we better get used to His presence here on earth, because it's just training for the next eternity or so in heaven. The last thing I want to say is that verse which I said, He's done this so that we might serve Him. And God calls us all to serve Him, if you will. And so the two questions I want to leave with you is, how do you experience God in your personal life? Which sort of person are you? Do you know what it is? And then expand on it. Experience him in a different way. Head out to the mountains, perhaps. And the second thing is, what has he called you to serve him with? How are you going to serve him while you're waiting for his return? Because the Christian is marked by this idea that he's waiting for the return of Christ. And that's not a passive waiting. It's a waiter waiting on tables, if you will, expecting the king to sit down with him and enjoy fellowship in this life as well. Let's pray together.